First of all, I would like to express that my family and I are happy to have this opportunity to be with you today. This is my first time with you in this capacity. We also appreciate very much the fellowship that we have together in the work, as you're helping to support me there, as Brother Blackaby mentioned at the beginning of services, in the work at Waverly. We're very thankful for your willingness, your ability to help us in preaching the gospel there. The work there is progressing very well. At the present time, we do not have full access to the building in which we're meeting, and so therefore our services are still at 2:30 on Sunday afternoon and 7:30 on Thursday evening. That's what allows us to be with you this morning and not be missing our services today. We will leave immediately and still be able to arrive for our services there in Waverly this afternoon at 2:30. Very thankful for your help. Thankful for the work that you're doing here, the good news of the obedience to the gospel this week, this past week. In thinking about a lesson today as a visiting evangelist, sometimes difficult to know exactly what would be a good subject to preach upon, my mind for this occasion went back to the Old Testament into the book of Psalms. The Psalms teach of the greatness and the goodness of God. They lift our spirits to loftier heights. They help us keep the course of our lives in proper perspective and keep our eyes upon glorifying God and serving Him and looking toward going to heaven. Accomplishing these and other things, the Psalms help us as Christians live our lives today in such a way that we can be faithful unto God. They help us grow spiritually, and they assist us in many ways on our journey to heaven. The psalm that I have chosen to study with you for a few moments this morning is Psalm number 73. I invite your attention, if you would, to open your Bible to the 73rd Psalm. Within the book of Psalms, there are five groupings that are called books. So within the book of Psalms, there are five books. Psalm 73 is the first psalm in book 3. This psalm was written by a man by the name of Asaph. Asaph was one of the three musicians of David. The subject matter of this psalm is one that is very relevant and just as relevant today as it was 1,000 years before Christ. It deals with a subject that is oftentimes on our minds, a subject with which we are sometimes confronted in our Christian lives. It is one that is often mentioned by different writers in the Bible, and I believe that a study of this psalm can prove very profitable for us. The subject on the mind of Asaph is expressed in the third verse. If you will read that with me, he said, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." As I read from the New American Standard Bible, the expression of Asaph as he brings this to our attention in the third verse, that which is upon his mind is what he refers to as the prosperity of the wicked. It was causing him problems. The problems that was caused in the mind of Asaph because of what he observed that he referred to as the prosperity of the wicked involved what might be regarded as inequalities in the providence of God, inequities in God's blessing mankind. Because it can be observed upon the earth today that those who are evil and those who are wicked and could care less whether there's a God in heaven or not are often the most prosperous according to the standards of the world, wealthy with much prosperity. While observing that those who are sincerely trying to serve God and do what God wants are often among the poorest. Asaph is not saying that all who are wicked prosper and all who endeavor to serve God are poor. That's not what he is saying. He is merely dealing with what we can observe in general in the world in which we live. And that is, oftentimes those that are wicked are those that are the most prosperous, and those that are endeavoring to serve God are in poverty. This caused problems for Asaph. He had to deal with that. Why is God blessing those that are evil, and sometimes we have to sacrifice, and we're trying to do what God wants us to do, and we often have to do without certain things? So in this psalm, Asaph expresses his observations. He expresses the problems that this caused, and he tells us how he solved those problems in his mind. So as we study this, we'll try to diagram somewhat upon the board, because a correct understanding of this psalm, I believe, is dependent upon observing that the psalm has two parts. So in order to observe those two parts, we're going to divide the board simply in half. Allow each half of the board to represent a part of the psalm. And what divides the parts of this psalm is simply the perspective of Asaph, or his view of things. Because in one part of the psalm, he is looking at things from one point of view, and in another part of the psalm, he is looking from another point of view. So as we observe this division in verses 1 through 16, which is the first section of the psalm, Asaph is viewing things, as we might refer to it, from this life only, we might say, or from only this life, or as if the only way to look at things was from a perspective of physical existence only. And as he does this, he makes several observations of different things. And first of all, he views God. Because in verse 1 he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So his observation, his view of God, as he views God at the beginning of the psalm, is that God is assuredly good, that he is kindly disposed toward those that are pure in heart, even though he was greatly troubled. Asaph could be assured of the goodness of God. So as we keep track of those things that Asaph is viewing, he says that God is assuredly good. But yet, as we progress through the psalm, we're going to find out there is something else that he says. But as far as his view at this time, he is not near unto God. He does not feel the closeness unto God that he should. There is a distance between Asaph and God. While he knows that God is assuredly good, he knows that he is not as near as he ought to be, as he views from this life only, looking at only the physical existence of life. But then his second observation, after viewing God, then his view is of himself. Beginning in verse 2, he said, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." So as he looked at himself, he knew that he came close to falling. He came close, as he says in these words, to stumbling. He was upon a slippery place, as if about to fall to his own destruction. Why? Our text, verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So as Asaph looked at the people around him and looked at the world around him, he knew that God was assuredly good, but yet himself did not feel near unto God, because he realized that as far as himself was concerned, he was just very close to falling away from God. Why? Because of what he observes in himself, the envy of those who were proud in their wickedness and in their prosperity in the world. It caused him great problems. Let's go to verse 13 at this point, because there he continues to talk about himself from this same view. He said, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Perhaps sometimes we experience a similar feeling if we allow ourselves in a moment of weakness. Asaph was looking at himself, and he had come to the conclusion that his affliction and his chastisement and its resultant goodness and purity were of no advantage whatsoever. All of the chastisement and those things that he had experienced, the washing of his hands in innocent, being stricken all day long, being chastened every morning, he said in verse 12, it is for nothing. It's in vain. Because I'm keeping myself pure. I'm trying to do what's right, as we would express it. And those that are wicked are the ones seemingly being blessed in abundance. And so as he felt this, he thought that his purity was in vain. But he said in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, or I will tell other people about these feelings, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Asaph made an effort to understand it, but he came to the point where he regarded this as something troublesome within his soul. But now let's look at the third observation that he makes from this life only. And that is of the wicked themselves. Of those that are wicked, he turns his attention to them, the ones that are causing him this problem. This takes us back up to verse 4. So if you would, go back up there for just a moment. He said at the end of verse 3, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. In other words, they die without suffering. They're well nourished. They're not without. They have all that they want and all that they need for their physical sustenance. And they are not in trouble as other men, verse 5, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. In other words, they are proud and violent people. Their eye bulges from fatness. They have gluttonous eyes, coveting those material things of the world. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. And they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They even have the audacity to mock those that are trying to serve God in their suffering and in their affliction. And even in verse 9, they have set their mouth even against God himself, blaspheming God, speaking against heaven. And their tongue parades through the earth, busily employed, in other words, in all of these things. Verse 10, therefore his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They have many followers. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, Asaph says, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. They even go so far as to question God himself and to mock the omniscience of God, because they ask, is there knowledge with the Most High? Look at me, in other words, if we would say this in other words, I am wicked, I am doing anything I want to do, seeking and pursuing the pleasures of the world, and I'm prospering and gaining in prosperity. And you who are trying to serve God are at a disadvantage. Does God know? Does God have knowledge? Their implication, he does not. And this is why Asaph had difficulty, because they were even mocking God and those that serve God. And so, as we would summarize, what he said about the wicked is simply that they are without trouble, and they are increasing the more and more in their prosperity. As we have come to this and looked at this section of the psalm, you can see why Asaph, this was troublesome in his sight. And why, as he observed these things, as he expressed in verse 2, that he came close to stumbling, his feet were upon slippery places. Because he saw what could be regarded as unfairness on God's part. The wicked prospering and gaining more, and even mocking God, and those that try to do what God wants seem, at least at some times, to be at a disadvantage. If the psalm ended here, it would leave us with many questions in our mind. But verse 17 is the changing point. It is the turning point of the psalm. Because there, beginning at verse 17, and going through the end of the psalm, through verse 28, Asaph turns and takes an entirely different point of view. This time, as we shall see, his view is that from heaven, or from God's point of view, looking at things, taking God into consideration, and the fact that there is more to life than physical existence and life here upon this earth. Notice verse 17. He said, until I came into the sanctuary of God. There is the turning point for Asaph. All of this was troublesome in his sight. He came close to stumbling. He was not near unto God. The wicked, all was out of perspective until he came into the sanctuary of God. And now let's notice something. As he views from heaven's viewpoint, he first of all takes a view of the wicked themselves now. Verse 17. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Here in verses 17 through 19, Asaph observes that the wealthy, the prosperous, the wicked that are prospering have no sure hold on their material possessions. Rather, he observes that God has set them in slippery places. God will cast them down to destruction, because how they are destroyed in a moment, so quickly and so suddenly, can be their fall and their destruction. And sometimes in this life, but if not in this, then the consummation of their fall and of their destruction will most assuredly come in the next. But also in verse 20, he knows that God despises their form. God despises their wickedness. He knows, as he's able to see, that God has caused the sun to shine upon the good and the evil. He has caused rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And let's not make the mistake and think that because those that do wrong and those that are evil and those that even sneer and mock God receive blessings because God is blessing them and favoring them over those that are His people. So what he has observed at this point is simply that the wicked are truly, rather than favored of God, God despises. Therefore, they are despised of God. Their wickedness is hated of God. But then beginning at verse 21, his observation now continues. And this time, he looks at himself again from this view. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand, and with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Here in these verses, Asaph is able to see himself now in an entirely different way. But he's able also to look back, if you will observe, and see himself here in an entirely different way. Because he recognized then that his heart was embittered. His heart had bitterness within it. He was senseless, acting without senses, without good senses, and acting without knowledge, ignorant and ignorance. He even goes so far as to say in the last part of verse 22, I was like a beast before thee. He's talking unto God and simply admitted to God that he was acting like nothing more than an animal before God because of the things that he was allowing himself to think, to feel, to say. But now, he wants God to understand from this point of view, I am continually with thee. What he is observing now, there is a continual fellowship, continually fellowshipping God. Because as he observed, thou hast taken hold of my right hand. The reason that God had not done it before is because his right hand had not been extended to God. Asaph withdrew himself from God. And with thy counsel thou wilt guide me. But this last line in verse 24 is one that ought to ring the strings of every one of our hearts. And afterward, receive me to glory. He knew now that he was the one blessed of God. And after this life, he would be the one received into eternal glory. But now beginning at verse 25 and going to the end, he comes back with another observation of God, viewing him in this way. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. He is telling us now as he sees God, he recognizes that God is his only desire. There is nothing upon, nothing else at least, upon the face of the earth, he said, that I desire. I desire nothing but thee. Everything else, all of this prosperity that he was looking at, all of the riches that those that wicked had, were not his concern. He did not desire those things himself, as if he were at a disadvantage anymore, because God was his only desire. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. This is the answer that Asaph has arrived in his conclusion to his problem. That those that are far from God, those that would fall into the category of those that are wicked, rather than being favored and rather than being blessed of God, he says, Those that are far from thee will perish. He sees that now. Because thou hast destroyed, as if already happened, all those who are unfaithful to thee. And then verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Observing now his only desire. But you notice now how he speaks of his nearness to God. He is near God. Because God is now his refuge. And he feels it so strongly that he wants to tell of all of God's works. I would like for us to take just a moment now to look at what we have observed in this psalm. And for us to think together for just a few moments on some applications of this to your life and to my life as we endeavor to serve God today in the world in which we live. As we think of some of the things, I would think probably the most obvious observation that all of us would make from this psalm is that the prosperity of the world, the prosperity of those that are evil, that are even denying God, is a potential trouble spot for people, even those who are endeavoring to serve God. It was for Asaph, and it could be for you, or it could be for me. If we allow ourselves to begin to look in this perspective, as Asaph was in the first part of this psalm, then there's potential danger there for us. And I believe this psalm helps us to see that potential, to prepare us beforehand to avoid being in a mental frame or disposition toward those things. So simply an exhortation upon this observation is to let us keep ourselves alert as we view the prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity of the world, as we see those that are trafficking in drugs, getting richer and wealthier, gaining all the more, it seems, having the advantage, and those that are tax evaders in all types of ways that individuals can break the law and be against the law, seemingly gaining all the more and more prosperity. Let us not be a trouble spot for us in our relationship to God, so that we might think that God is unjust, unfair in some way. Let us keep ourselves viewing from this perspective. But then another lesson, I believe, is that the solution to this problem, or the solution to any problem that we might have in life, is found in the 17th verse of this psalm. And that is to come into the sanctuary of God. Because of our faith in God, and because of our belief in His love and in His goodness for us, and because of our belief in the Bible as the revealed Word of God, every problem that we have in one way or another can be helped, can be overcome by coming into the sanctuary of God. Coming near to God. And letting Him take hold of our right hand and guiding us by His counsel. Talking to God in prayer, daily, continually, without ceasing, praying. Listening to God through His divine revelation. Drawing into the sanctuary of God to read His revealed Word, that He might speak to us, that we might gain His wisdom and His knowledge and His guidance and direction. You know, I just read a statistic this week that probably all of us would already assume to be true, but someone made a survey of religious people as they are divided into Protestant and Catholic. And this survey concluded, as a result of talking to I don't know how many people, but a number of people, that those that call themselves Protestant in the religious world today, only 29% of them are engaged in any type of Bible study, even studying their Bibles, only 29%. But those that are Catholic, they found in this survey, only 9% are engaged in studying the Bible. That's why, as Jesus said in his wisdom, being true today, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. We need to draw closer to God by being good students of the Bible, listening to God, coming into the sanctuary of God, viewing from this perspective. But then thirdly, we learn from this psalm that the degree of our nearness to God is dependent upon our own initiative. The nearness that you have right now unto God is totally what you want it to be. Because this is how we are near to God. How near we are to God right now is how near we have chosen to be. Asaph was not near to God because he had withdrawn himself, taken himself away from God. But when he drew himself near unto God, then he recognized that God took hold of his right hand. The point of this is, if right now you do not feel as near to God as you know that you should, or know that you can be, that any improvement in that must come from your own initiative. And it's possible for you to draw nearer and nearer to God. This is based, as we might think, as you've already thought, of James chapter 4 and verse 8, where James admonished us through that letter, draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. This is what Asaph did, as we see illustrated in the picture that he has presented in this psalm. Then a fourth lesson that I feel is important for us in this world today is that true or real prosperity and success can be discerned only as it is measured from heaven's point of view, from the sanctuary of God. To illustrate this, what may seem to be prosperity is not prosperity at all, according to God's standard. If I were to ask you right now in your own mind to think of the most prosperous, the most successful people that you know, the most prosperous people that you can think of, the most successful people that you know, quite possibly, if we might think of names that are rather well known in this physical area, at least, the Gettys, the Rockefellers, the Hunts, and such as that, then we're thinking in terms as Asaph was thinking there. And looking at the standard of success and standard of prosperity from this life only, according to a standard of material things. All they have much, and I'm not saying that it is the prosperity of wickedness or anything of that nature. But our point to learn from this is that true or real prosperity can be discerned only as it is measured from the sanctuary of God. And that's what allows we as Christians who are endeavoring to serve God to realize that this auditorium has some of the most prosperous and most successful people in the entire world. Why? Because we're measuring our prosperity and our success in life according to God's standard of measuring it. And those who are sincerely trying to serve God and putting spiritual things first, putting the church first, and putting spiritual things as a priority above all else, then you have found real prosperity and real success according to God's standard. We don't have to wear a certain kind of clothes that has a certain designer label. We don't have to have a certain number of dollars, a certain number of acres, or a certain conglomerate to be successful and to be prosperous. Because according to the measure of prosperity and success that means anything, It's measured by how close we are to God, by whether we're putting spiritual things first or not, whether we're growing spiritually, whether we're increasing in faith, whether we're praying, whether we're studying our Bibles as we ought. See, that's what Asaph finally realized when he got himself up and quit looking from physical existence only and started looking at things from the sanctuary of God. Then things fell into place. So let's measure prosperity. Let's measure success according to God's standard. Now that doesn't mean that God won't prosper us with physical things that we need, or we'll have the things in this life that we need. But the most important things are those things that are spiritual in nature. Asaph realized that. He settled down and drew back to God as he should, as he viewed things from heaven's point of view. Then another lesson that I believe this psalm teaches is that God's goodness and God's providential government are above reproach. Asaph began to wonder. He came close to stumbling because he began to question. He could not understand what he was observing in the world because of all the prosperity of those that were wicked. Was God being unfair? Is his providential care unjust? One lesson that we can learn from Psalm 73 is that God's goodness and God's providential care of us is above reproach. But someone might object and say, but now, wait a minute, preacher, what about that drug trafficker you mentioned a moment ago? Getting rich. What about the individual that is able to successfully evade paying taxes and gain money and any number of things that are unlawful? Gaining more and more. But now let's stop and think for just a moment. And I think something that illustrates this is just kind of a personal illustration here. My wife substitutes teaching in school once in a while. And she had an experience where in the classroom in the school where she was working on this particular day, she noticed an exchange going on between two or three students. And to make a more detailed story shorter, what was taking place there within that classroom was an exchange of drugs and money within the very classroom during the class time itself. Well, as a substitute, you can see the spot that she was in. Should she pursue it, turn her head and ignore it, and let it go its way? Well, she challenged it. And it resulted in finding one of the most active drug traffickers in that school. He was just a 16-year-old boy. But upon this particular day, he had a wad of money that was as big as my fist or bigger. He was getting rich in school, selling drugs to his fellow students. But in that same school, there are Christian boys and girls. There are Christian students. Now, this boy was getting rich. He had a lot of money. But sometimes these Christian young people, they didn't have as nice a clothes, maybe. But they had to do without some things. Now, does that mean that God was blessing this boy over here and he had withdrawn his love and his goodness from these young people? Now, you and I, all of us know the answer to that question. What is true prosperity? What is true blessedness from God? And it's measured by where we will spend eternity, not by some level of achievement of wealth or gain in this life. It's where we will spend eternity. Then last, should we experience skepticism or doubt, we're to manage it so that we're not harmful to other people. I think that's an important observation from this psalm as well. If you'll notice verse 15 again. If I had said, I will speak thus. What Asaph is telling us, if I had decided that I'm going to tell other people about these doubts and these questionings that I have, then hear what he says. I should have betrayed the generation of thy children It would have been a betrayal of the people of God. I don't think this means that we can't talk to other people about our problems, or we can't go to someone and say, hey, I need some help. I need to talk to you. But I believe what this is telling us, that there's a time to keep our mouth shut, too. Because a lot of the thoughts that we might have and a lot of the feelings that we might have, just as sure as we say them, they're going to weaken the faith and even cause a weaker one to stumble. And that is a betrayal of the children of God. And never should one do that. So we learn from this psalm, even from Asaph, how strongly he felt these things, yet he knew that if I had spoken thus, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. I think that's an important lesson, not only in this area, but in a lot of areas today. That God sometimes expects us to use reticence with our thoughts. I believe this psalm teaches us some things that are relevant in 1983, just as they were 1,000 years before Christ was upon the earth. But I believe it's an encouragement to those that are sincerely trying to serve God and trying to do what's right. Let us not get caught up in the standard of the world. In terms of prosperity, in terms of success, we'll find ourselves burning the candle at both ends and running ourselves wild, not accomplishing anything if we do that, because we can't keep up with it. But we learn to measure prosperity and success by God's standard as we view it from the sanctuary of God. Then we're on the right course. And we can keep our eye single. We can keep our eye and our treasure in heaven. And we can seek the kingdom and His righteousness first. And everything else then will fall into its place. If you're here today and not a Christian, I'm sure as I express these words for the brethren here, that they would most desire you to respond to the gospel today. There are brethren here that are ready to assist you in obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you're here today and you've never responded to the gospel, but you know the truth, you know what the Bible teaches about becoming a Christian, then it's up to you to reach out by rendering obedience. As you have faith and you have repented, then where you are right now is a need to come and with your mouth confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And to be baptized into His death, into His blood, that it might cleanse your sins away. If you're here today and you're subject to that, well, there might be one in this number that the brethren here could help with confession of sin as an erring child of God.